This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
Matthew chapter number 5, all right? Matthew chapter number 5. And I'm going to begin reading in verse number 3, and then we will carry down a few verses following. So when you're there, say amen. Tonight we're going to talk about the second beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, but let's start with verse number 3 and pick up where we talked about last week, where the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, listen to this, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I want you to be seated tonight, and we're going to focus on verse number 4, where the Bible says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, but most of all tonight, I thank you, God, for salvation. I thank you, God, for the hope of heaven, for the reality of the truth of the Word of God that tells us about that wonderful, beautiful place the Bible calls heaven. I pray, God, that you bless our time together as we study. Lord, I pray that you would bless our college and career as they meet tonight, our youth as they're upstairs, Brother Lance with all of our children tonight, and every environment on this campus, Lord. May the glory of Christ radiate through this place. May your people walk away understanding what the will of the Lord is in their life. We ask all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people can say, amen. Now, you might be asking, what are the Beatitudes, and why should we even be studying the Beatitudes? Well, several guys said it this way. Donald Hanger said it this way. He said, the Beatitudes are bold, even a daring affirmation of the supreme happiness of the recipients of the kingdom proclaimed by Jesus. Dr. John MacArthur contends, he said, the Beatitudes are like sacred paradoxes. I love that when I read it today. The Beatitudes are like sacred paradoxes. They are given in contrast to everything the world thinks. Dr. David Jeremiah states, the Beatitudes are some of the most remarkable pronouncements Christ ever made, and they provide a plan for finding real happiness in an unhappy world. One more, a man by the name of Michael Shannon wrote, the Beatitudes are not a series of commands, but blessings. They are descriptions of the kind of person who will receive the blessing of God. They identify a series of qualities that produce happiness, even though happiness is not readily apparent. Over and over again, Bible teachers will tell you that the Beatitudes is attitudes that ought to be. It marks the characteristic of the child of God. We could say that a Beatitude is maybe the blueprint for blessing. We could call the Beatitudes the laws for living. We could say that the Beatitudes are the attitudes that ought to be. Or we could say the attitudes are the spiritual rhythm that you and I should march by. The spiritual rhythm that you and I ought to dance the Christian life by. God gives us characteristics on how we ought to live. And as John MacArthur said, and I agree with him, that the Beatitudes are sacred paradoxes. The world says you've got to live this way, but you'll find that Jesus says, no, this is where true happiness is. The world says, no, it's in money and it's in wealth and it's power and prestige. But no, Jesus says something totally opposite in the Beatitudes. And what he's given for you and I is not necessarily commands, but he's given you and I blessings by which you and I can live our life. And the only way to live that life that Jesus talks about is through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't live this life on your own. You can't go to seminary and learn how to live this life. You can't attend Sunday school and learn how to live this life. The only way that you're ever going to learn to live this life is through the power and the operation of the Holy Spirit of God living on the inside of you. If you believe it, say amen tonight. And so we're talking about the Beatitudes. Now, before I go any further into chapter number 4, I want you to open up your Bibles to chapter 5, and I want you to see what I'm going to call a sequence of pronouncements that comes from Jesus. You need to see how this flows out, and you need to map this. I didn't put it up on the screens because there was a little more to type up there for the guys, and so I want to give it to you. So if you'll follow along with me tonight, you'll see what I'm tracking here. First of all, look at verse number 3. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first thing that you see in the Beatitudes is that we have to be poor in spirit. And this is having the right attitude toward sin. We talked about it last week. Blessed are the bankrupt, right? Blessed are the bankrupt. That we are poor in spirit. That is, we have humbled ourselves to such a degree that we realize that the only way we're getting into heaven is by virtue of the cross of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So first of all, right away, you've got to have the right attitude towards sin. And once you have the right attitude towards sin, it leads you to mourning. Look at verse number 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you begin mourning over your sin, and you are broken on the inside, and you realize that you are a sinner, lost without God, and on your way to hell, when you become bankrupt in your spirit, and you begin to cry out to God, and ask God for forgiveness, and ask God for hope, and ask God for help, the Bible says that that mourning leads to meekness. It is a sense of humility. Look at verse number 5. Now it says, blessed are the meek. Do you see this? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You're bankrupt on the inside. You know that you need Jesus. Being poor in spirit leads you to mourn and to cry over your sin, sick condition. And as a result of crying out to God, God blesses you with a meek and mild spirit. Are you seeing what Jesus is doing tonight? Notice this in verse number 6. It gets better. Living in humility creates a desire to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, verse 6. The Bible says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Notice this now. Your righteous desire is manifested in mercy, verse number 7, in purity of heart, verse number 8, and in a peacemaking spirit, verse number 9. Are you tracking this with me? Here's what Jesus says. When you become poor in spirit and you've got the right attitude over sin, you see yourself lost without God, that religion won't save you. A ritual will not get you into heaven. Being a member at the church is not going to get you into heaven. But you are bankrupt in your spirit, that you realize that your only hope for escaping hell and going into heaven is by the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. You are poor in your spirit, and when you're poor in your spirit, you begin to cry. And when you cry out to God, God leads you to meekness. And with that meekness, he gives you humility. And with that humility, he gives you a desire on the inside to be hungry and to thirst for righteousness. And that righteous life, according to Jesus, is manifested in mercy, verse 7, in the pure heart, verse number 8, and in a peacemaking spirit, verse number 9. You say, wow, that's the steps of salvation. This is what the Christian life ought to look like. Yes, it should. Look at verse number 10 and verse number 11. Here's the result of living that way. Now catch this now. Having a broken, poor spirit where you're bankrupt inside, you call on God, mourning over your sin, allowing God to give you the meekness and the humility that you need so that you crave righteousness. Here's the result of that type of living, verse 10 and verse 11. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. The results of living this way, you are persecuted and you are falsely accused. And we see that happening in the world today. The liberal world says the Christian is the problem. It is our biblical worldview. It is our conservative biblical worldview. While abortion would be a productive industry were it not for the Christian, and Christian, you are a problem. Homosexuality would have free reign throughout the land, but the Christian is preaching the Bible, and the Christian becomes a problem. Well, lying and cheating and drinking alcohol and having multiple mates and living in adultery and viewing pornography, all these things would have a very lucrative industry were it not for all of these rebel Christians opening up their mouth and telling us that this is sin and this is wrong. Jesus says, as a result of being broken in your spirit, as a result of mourning over your sin, as a result of crying out to God, as a result of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, God says, you are going to be persecuted for your faith. You are going to be persecuted for your faith. You say, well, Brother David, where does that lead us? Look at verse 12. Regardless of the troubles, regardless of the trials, Jesus says in verse 12, rejoice. Are you kidding me? Rejoice? I'm to be happy over this, that the world looks at me like I'm a weirdo, you know, that the world looks at me like I'm crazy, that I believe in the Bible, that I believe in a heaven, I believe in a hell. You mean when they come up against me and they persecute me and they come up against me, you're telling me that Jesus said rejoice? That's exactly what he said, because he said rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Listen, for great is your reward. Somebody say amen right there. Great is your reward. You need to know, friend, that the trinkets and the toys of this world, they are not your reward. We are so enamored with wealth and with all the things of this world that we forget that there is a heavenly city. There is a residence that is in another world. And sometimes the wind from another world blows upon God's church, and we are reminded of the goodness and the grace of God, that God says that you and I one day will be rewarded for all that God has called us to do. If you believe it, say amen. Listen to what he says. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is the reward in heaven. Listen, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you, and they're going to do the same to us. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, when you live like this, that is broken in spirit, mourning, having meekness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which is manifested in mercy, a pure heart, and a peacemaking spirit. When you live your life like that, he said, you become the salt of the earth. Salt is the thing that holds back the corruption. He tells us, you become the light of the world. It is the light that illuminates the darkness. What we have in the Beatitudes, these are attitudes that ought to be. They accompany our salvation. These are the cravings of a child of God. This is how we should want to live our lives. And this is what God has for us. And every one of these, notice this now, in every single one of these, Jesus says, blessed. Blessed. Makarios is the word. It's the same Greek word that he uses over in the book of Revelation. You'll find Beatitudes also in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those that read this prophecy, he said. It's the same identical word. It carries the idea of being happy. It carries the idea of being joyful on the inside. And so what Jesus is saying, the world's going to offer you this, and they're going to say, this is where happiness comes from. And God says, I'm going to offer you this, and this is where true joy and happiness comes from. From abiding in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to see verse number 4 again. Are you with me? Say amen. All right, 5 of you. Great. Are you with me? Say amen. All right, look at verse 4 now. Blessed are they that mourn. Happy is the person that mourns, that cries, that weeps, the Bible says, for they shall be comforted. I want to talk about just two things. I got a few little sub-points, but I'm going to break it down in 2 points tonight. And if you're on our church app, you can download that and you can follow along with the notes and take that home with you tonight and study it further. But here's what I want to talk about tonight. First of all, I want to talk about the reality of mourning. The reality of mourning. In Psalms chapter number 55, David speaks of the experience of pain and anguish that we all experience. Psalms 55 will move your heart. This is written about a guy who is troubled on the inside. He's broken on the inside. He has experienced anguish, pain, and sorrow down deep in his soul. And he writes about this experience in Psalms chapter number 55. And what David has to say, all of us can relate to this. He says in Psalms 55, verse 6 and 8, "And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." David echoes the cry of all humanity at one time or another in our lives. You ever gotten a situation where you just feel like, I just want to fly away? I don't want to be here right now. I don't want to have to deal with this. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to see their faces. I don't want to be in another meeting. I don't want to hear their voices. I just can't deal with this right now. And David is talking about something that is familiar to all of us, that all of us are going to face sorrows, that all of us are going to face disappointments, that all of us are going to face some type of tragedy in our lives. And David is saying when that sorrow comes, he's saying, I've cried my eyes out and I just want a life of wings. I wish God would make me like a dove where I could just spread my wings and fly away, where I can soar above my fear and soar above my anxiety and soar above my disappointments. I just want to fly away and I don't want to experience the pain or the anguish anymore. I don't know about you, but I have been there. I have been in that spot where I said, I'm done. I don't want to do this no more. I'm sick and tired of all the pain. I'm sick and tired of the anguish, and I'm so broken on the inside that sometimes you just don't know what to do, and you get so upset on the inside because the deeper the sorrow, the longer the distance seems between grief and comfort. Does it not? The deeper the sorrow, the longer the distance seems that I'm never going to reach comfort, that my grief is elusive. That is, it's taken away my comfort. It's taken away my joy. It's taken away my happiness. And all of a sudden, I find myself that I can't find comfort. This is the paradox of verse number 4. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. For those of you suffering anguish, for those of you suffering pain, for those of you going through grief, listen, you can be comforted. Somebody say amen. You can be comforted. Somebody say amen. This is the paradox of verse number 4. Blessed are they that mourn. Listen, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We all experience what David's gone through. Those times we want to fly away. Those times we face disappointments. Those times we face anxiety. But Jesus says, here's the reality of grief. Here's the reality of mourning. Here's the reality of sorrow. That as a believer, we do not grieve as those that do not have no hope. As a believer, we grieve, we take our grief to God, we take our hurt, and we bring it to the healer, and he helps us, and he gives us comfort. Somebody say amen. This is the reality of mourning. This is the paradox of verse number 4. Again, Dr. John MacArthur states, happy are the sad. It's contrary to everything we know. Yet Jesus says, happy are the sad, comforted are the mourners. In his offer of a new approach to life, he condemns the laughter and happiness of the world. He pronounces blessing, happiness, joy, peace, and comfort to those who mourn. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are those that mourn? What exactly is Christ talking about? Well, there are two ways that you can view mourning, or grief, or crying. I want you to write them down. Number one, I'm going to call it unholy mourning, unholy crying, unholy grief. And this is the type of sorrow or grief that comes when when a person is trying to do something evil, and they're falling after their own lust, and their plans are foiled, they got caught, or it didn't happen the way they wanted it to happen, and they are angry on the inside. They might even be crying. They might even be filled with grief, but it's not a grief that leads to a repentance. It's not a grief that leads to a sorrow over their sin. They're just ticked off because they got caught. You know, we go down to prison several times a week, and we meet a lot of them guys that are down there at the prison. They're in there, and they got their Bible, and I hope to God that God will just bless them and help them while they're through there, and we pray that the Lord will help them. But a lot of them, they're down there, and they're in that Bible class, and they're still angry. You know why? They're angry because they got caught. And really, they're not praying to get out and have a good life. Some of them are praying, Lord, when you get me out of here, I'm going to get even with so-and-so. A lot of people have an unholy grief, an unholy mourning. They are simply mad and upset and sorrowful of heart because they cannot get what they want. Let me give you three examples. You can turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter number 13. And in 2 Samuel 13, you'll find one of the most tragic family stories in all of the Word of God. In 2 Samuel chapter number 13 and verse number 2. Here you're going to find one of David's sons. His name is Amnon. And David had another son by the name of Absalom. Absalom had a beautiful sister by the name of Tamar. The Bible tells us that Amnon, he had this unhealthy desire towards his stepsister. He was very selfish. He is upset over the fact that he can't have her. He wants her. He is desiring her. He has allowed his lust to get the best of him. And the Bible says that the Amnon is vexed in his spirit. That is, he is upset. And he is crying. He is so upset that he cannot lie with his half-sister that he has actually made himself sick. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 2. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Day after day, he is mourning. Day after day, he is in a grief. And the devil is using this unholy grief to condemn and to corrupt the very heart of this man. And the more and more he thinks of his sister, the more passionate he gets on the inside. And he devises a very evil plan. And the Bible says, as Tamar came in to bring some food to Amnon, who pretended to be on a bed, lying there sick, and she was ministering to him, that the Bible says that this man who was in mourning, listen now, this man who was in mourning turns into a monster. The Bible says, 2 Samuel verse 13, chapter 13, verse 14, howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. This man raped his own family. It all started out with an unholy type of mourning. He made himself so sick through his mourning that he actually did something terrible to his own sister. I'll give you another example. How about crybaby Ahab over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 21 and verse number 4? One of the most henpecked crybaby kings that you're going to read about in the entire Word of God. He comes to a guy by the name of Nabal, and he comes to him and says, hey, I want your land. I'll take your vineyard, and I'll actually pay cash for it. Well, Nabal says, no, I don't want to do that. This is my family heritage. This vineyard's been in the family for a long time. It's not for sale. And old crybaby Ahab goes home, and he's crying, and he's mourning, and he's upset over the fact that Nabal said, you can't buy my land. Now, this is a guy that's wealthy. This is a guy that has everything. He's a king. He has wealth. He has women. He has wine. He has everything that the world has to offer a man. He doesn't need Nabal's land. He's just greedy over it. And because he said no, he's upset and he's at home and he's mourning, all right? He's crying over his grief. Well, his old wicked wife by the name of Jezebel comes by, and at first, First Kings chapter 21, verse 4 says, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Nabal had spoken unto him. And he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face, and he would not eat any bread. What a crybaby. He is like a two-year-old child. He's whining, he's crying, he's upset, even to the point that he's not going to eat. And his wife says, well, honey, I'll take care of this for you. And through mourning, listen, through mourning, his family becomes a monster. She devises a plan and has that poor man murdered and takes his land. I'm talking about an unholy type of mourning. Let me give you another example. How about unholy grieving? An unhealthy grieving over the loss to the point of not functioning is a lack of faith, to where you grieve in such a way that you're not coming to church no more, that you grieve in such a way that you're not going to family functions anymore, that you're grieving in such an unhealthy way that nobody sees you, nobody hears from you. And you've got all of these unrealistic things that are happening in your mind over what's going on. You need to know this as a child of God. Believers do not grieve as those that have no hope. Our hope is in God. Somebody say amen. Our hope is in the Lord. Listen to what Jeremiah had to say in Jeremiah 32, verse 17 to 19. He says, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing, hallelujah, there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in works. For thine eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his way and according to the fruit of his doings. A little further down in the same chapter, in verse 26, in verse 27, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And we know that there's nothing too hard for God. No matter how deep you go into sorrow, no matter how deep you go into the anguish of soul, God says, blessed are those that mourn. They shall be comforted. I love what Psalms 91, verses 1 to verse 5 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Listen, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wing shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror of night, nor of the arrow that flieth by day. I want you to know, friend, our God is an awesome God. We ought to give him glory. We ought to give him praise. We ought to shout hallelujah. As a matter of fact, we ought to put our hands together right now and give our Lord a hand clap of praise in the house of God. Blessed be the Lord. Not only do we see an unholy mourning, but let me give you the second thought of the reality of mourning. There is holy mourning. And what I mean by that is Billy Graham said it best. He said, the Bible says that as Christians, we don't grieve the same way people do who have no hope of eternity in heaven, but we still grieve. And isn't that a true quote? Yeah, we can shout hallelujah that God's going to comfort us. We can say that there is comfort in knowing Jesus, and all of that is true. But the fact of the matter is, we still grieve. I've shared this story with you, and I've told it several times, and for the purpose of the sermon, I'll say it again. When my mother died back in April, I didn't grieve at the funeral home. I had my moment with her before she went to heaven. Me and Melissa were the only ones in the room, and I was holding my mama's hand, and I said, Mama, I said, the angels are here. They're here to take you away, and I want you to know it's okay, and I love you. And I held my mom's hand until she took her very, very last breath. And I cried at that moment, and I had a sense of grief, but it still wasn't the grief that I was expecting that I would have. I went to the funeral home, and I still didn't have the same experience of grief that I thought I would have. But it's when the Reed family had bought me a tree. And I didn't think about the little tree that they bought me. It was a great gift, and I certainly appreciate it and hugged their neck and thanked them for it. And so that tree is sitting out there on the porch, and I said, I'm going to go plant that tree today. And so I went outside, and I was all by myself. I grabbed my shovel, and when I took that shovel and I put it into the dirt and I scooped up the very first shovel of dirt, I want you to know I began crying like I have never cried before. I meant grief came over my heart and soul like a tsunami. And it was just washing me back out to sorrow, washing me back out to this grief. And I was so overwhelmed that I actually fell down. And I sat over by the side of the house, and I had my hands in my face. I had dirt all over my hands, and I had potting soil there and had dirt all over me already. And I'm just weeping, and I'm just crying, and I'm just calling out to God. And I had my headphones in, and there was that song, Say Amen, that we sing around here, was playing in my head. And I was so overwhelmed at that moment that the only thing that I could do was fall on my knees and call upon God. I wasn't grieving as those that don't have any hope. I agree with what Dr. Graham said. We're not those types of people, but we still do grieve. And there's a lot of things that causes grief. We have the death of a family member, whether expected or sudden, it causes grief. The death of a close friend. How about an abortion that we've heard of, maybe somebody in our family, and it causes us such grief. Or maybe even the one that went through the abortion and followed through and days later thought about the terrible act that happened. And their heart is filled with grief. I think about the loss of a child through death. How about adoption or denied custody? How about the empty nest syndrome when our kids get old enough to leave us and walk out? That can cause some grief. How about divorce or maybe even a broken engagement? How about the loss of health, the loss of a job? How about bankruptcy? How about the death of a pet? You ever had a pet to die? And you thought, boy, one of these days, you know, you get so mad at that pet, you kick that cat across the room, you know, you smack that dog over here, one of these days, you know, I'm going to kill that thing, you know, blah, 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 it's just getting on my nerves. And when that dog dies or that pet dies, what happens to you? Well, you're like a little bitty baby that needs your mama. You're crying so hard because you loved that pet. A pet can cause you to grieve. Natural disaster, military disaster. The Bible shows us in the text that grief is a part of life. When I was thinking about all the people today that cries, and I began reading different books about people who cried and different stories in the Bible about people who cried, and I cry and you cry, but did you know that there's some of God's greatest champions in the Bible that was so struck with grief that they cried? Abraham cried when his wife Sarah died. David mourned over the loss of his son Absalom and his other son Amnon when Amnon was murdered. Because Jeremiah preached with a message of tears. There's a woman that came to Jesus one time and washed his feet with her tears. The Lord himself wept over the death of Lazarus. Jesus wept in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter wept bitterly over the denial of Jesus. And Mary Magdalene mourned. She mourned and cried outside the tomb on resurrection morning. There is all sorts of people in the Bible that has cried. God never told us to pretend that we don't hurt. Who told you that?
Well, put the smile on, you're a Christian. Put the suit and jacket on, you're a Christian. Put the makeup on, you're a Christian. You go to church today, you hang your head high, you sit there. God never told us to pretend that we weren't hurting. I think it's healthy for you and I to cry. I think it's healthy for us to shed a tear. Those tears become a tears of praise. Those tears become a sacrifice unto God. That God, I want you to know my pain. God, I want you to know my sorrow. God, I want you to know what I'm going through at this moment. The Bible says that even Jesus was acquainted with grief. He's a man of sorrows. Jesus cried. Abraham cried. David cried. Peter cried. Mary Magdalene cried. Well, I believe God does something special with our tears. There are tears of devotion. Think about that. Tears of devotion. Like Mary, when she began to cry at Jesus' feet. How about tears of concern? When Paul cried as he preached to the Ephesian believers, and he cried out longing for their conversion, their salvation, and for them to be strengthened. How about tears of regret when Paul was leaving the Ephesian leaders and they begin to say goodbye to Paul? The Bible says there in Acts, they begin to cry. They were going to miss their friend. How about tears of anguish? The Lord began to cry in the Garden of Gethsemane as he thought about the will of God, and this was an anguish of his soul. You got tears of compassion when Jesus wept and he looked at the city and he seen lost people in the city of Jerusalem, and his heart went out to them because he knew that their destiny, they were rejecting the gospel, and there were tears of compassion as Jesus wept. I want you to know, friend, there are tears of sorrow, there are tears of concern, tears of regret, tears of anguish, tears of compassion. God never asked us to pretend that we didn't hurt, but he did do this. Listen now. He said, take your hurt to the healer. If there's one thing God instructed us to do as believers, take your hurt, your sorrow, and your pain to the healer. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and verse number 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest. You will find rest for your souls. I don't know about you, but that word rest sounds so good. Does it not? The word rest sounds so comforting. Last night, I stayed up all the way to 5 o'clock in the morning, and I'm putting together my brand new book, and I had a deadline to meet with the publishers. And so last night, I stayed up all night long, and coffee was my friend, and so was Jesus. Coffee and Jesus. And I was drinking some coffee during the night and doing some studying, and actually got some of my sermon done early in the morning, and I had some time to pray. And so the last 45 minutes or so, I'm wide awake. You know, I've been up all night. And so I just said, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to pray. And as I begin to pray and call upon God, and I begin talking to the Lord about Eddie. I went and seen Eddie Parton this week. And I begin asking God to heal Eddie and watch out over him through his cancer. I thought about Connie, who just buried her dad and her brother all on the same day. I said, Lord, I want you to bless them. I want you to know, as I began to pray, I thought about Robin. Robin's dad has terrible cancer right now. And they diagnosed him with a very aggressive cancer. And all the things that's been happening in their life with the changes of moving from our associate pastor here to starting a brand new church in Adairsville and all the changes that's gone on in their life, my heart went out to them last night, and I began to pray for them. And somewhere in the midst of all that confusion, in the midst of all that chaos, there was a spiritual rest. There was a spiritual comfort, knowing that no matter what happens to a child of God in this life, there is another life, that the grave is not the end. The grave is not the final chapter. That's why Peter said, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. If you believe that, say amen. The reality of mourning, there's an unholy mourning. And there is a holy mourning. Let me give you the last point, and it's quick. And all God's people said, amen. All right, the results of mourning. What's the result of mourning? Look what Jesus said in verse number 4. Look what he said. Blessed are they that mourn. Read this with me, verse number 4.
for they shall be comforted. That is the result of mourning. They, this indicates those who have mourned over their sin. This indicates those who in verse 3 became poor in spirit. They were bankrupt in their soul. They realized that they were lost. They realized they were on their way to hell. They became so poor in spirit that they had nowhere to look but up. They begin crying out to God, Lord, save me. And God says, blessed are those people that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The they talks about those who are poor in spirit. The shall be is a meaning that means a complete act of the thing. It's a complete action. It's going to happen. It's not maybe I'm going to find comfort. It's not I hope I'm going to find comfort. The Bible says when we begin to mourn in this type of situation, the Bible says it's a completed act after the required thing of the person, and that is obedience to mourn over your sin. That is obedience to cry out to God. That is obedience to realize that you're lost and you're undone. And you prayed unto God, and God says, as a result of that, you shall be comforted. It says, they shall be. And then the word comforted comes from the same word, parakletos, in the Greek text. You'll find that in John chapter number 14, talks about the comforter, the Holy Spirit. This word here is derived from that word. God says, they that mourn shall be comforted by who? The presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That he walks with you and he talks with you. He will lead you and guide you and direct you. He is the comforter. He's the parakletos. He's the one that God has given us to help us through the struggles of life. Wow, what a wonderful blessing. When I'm bankrupt in my spirit and I call out to God, and I begin to mourn and cry over my sin. No wonder Psalms 30 verse 5 says, for his anger endures for but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Can I close with one just final quote? Again, quoting Dr. John MacArthur in his commentary and book, he said, listen to this. He said, get it straight now. The happiness does not come from the mourning. It comes in God's response to it. Man, isn't that great? Huh? Listen to it again. The happiness does not come from the mourning. It comes in God's response to it. His response, comfort. Keep sin in your life and bottle it up. He said, if you'll see the ruinous it becomes, confess it and see the freedom and the joy that comes in forgiveness. I love what he said. The happiness does not come from the mourning. It comes from God's response. And God's response is this, that he loves you, he's willing to forgive you, and he's willing to help you in your time of need. They shall be, say it with me, comforted. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.